Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I noticed a funny thing outside the window yesterday as a gray squirrel was toting a really big hazelnut in his mouth and feverishly burying it. It seemed to be he seemed to be very methodical in his technique. It wasn't done haphazardly, but it was done quickly. He would dig a hole, and he would take those little paws, and he'd rake that dirt sliding over just purposefully. And then he left the area. And I sat there wondering if he would remember where that hazelnut was. My daughter found this article, I thought, that enlightened both of us. Maybe it enlightened all of us. Squirrels can bury up to 3,000 nuts in a season. However, gray squirrels can bury up to 10,000 nuts in a year. Squirrels bury nuts in a process called caching. They store their nuts in many locations, sometimes organizing them by type. They can bury up to 3 seeds in each hole, which is about 1/4 to 1 inch deep. Squirrels are able to remember where they bury their nuts. They can find 90 to 95% of the nuts they bury. They may use landmarks like trees or park benches to help them remember. A 1991 study found that even when multiple gray squirrels bury their nuts close together, they can still return to their own specific caches. Squirrels gather nuts in the late summer and the fall to store for winter. Nuts are their main source during this time. And I gave thought to that old gray squirrel in that backyard, and I reasoned that hazelnut had to be very, very important to him. What was also important to him was his memory. I mean, he wasn't seeking to entertain a group of these wandering eyes out of kitchen window. It was more important than that. Ultimately, it was about survival for him. And in order to survive, it became about hard work, it became determination, commitment, memory, and it came about protection. He had to protect what was essential for him to survive. You got it? This was about survival. And if all his fellow soldier squirrels would make it through the winter, they had to protect what was essential to their survival. I thought it was impressive that they remembered where 90 to 95% of their buried treasures were, right? Have you ever forgotten anything when you walked into a room? You don't know why you were in there? You see how impressed this can be? And we're supposed to be the greatest of God's creatures. I've got to set landmarks in my house just to find my car keys. Maybe some little things I can tie up, little ribbons around the house, but hang them all around. The point of all of that, as even that little gray squirrel knew what was important for survival. It was the essentials, and knowing that those essentials for survival wasn't provided for them, the squirrels had to work for them. They had to work hard. They had to have determination, commitment. They had to have a good memory, or at least a good system to memorize things. You know why? Because a failure to remember and guard what is most important to them leads to death. That's why. And the squirrel took notice as to what was significant to his survival. And what did he do? He guarded it. You may not see it now, but one of the most significant doctrines in the teachings in the Bible is about the family. And one of the most important institutions ever created by God is the family unit. Every society is built by the family. Civilization is built on the family. And where do we learn about the function of the family? We learn about it from the one who created the family, God Himself. And we go confidently to the Scriptures to see what He has to say about how this institution that He created at the very beginning, even before the church was created, we go there to see how it is to function. You must remember that on a daily basis that this God ordained this institution that is tantamount for survival as a society. And like the squirrel, beloved, if we forget, then it becomes an issue of life and death for us. That's how important I think the family unit is. The demise of our culture is not the demise of the government. Be honest, we could probably do good with a lot less government. That's a political statement, I know. But preeminently, the demise of the culture is the demise of the biblical family. The biblical family. The biblical family is that nuclear family consisting of dad and mom and children. And family, where does it begin? It begins with marriage. The man and the woman, they get married, they procreate, they have children, and it's no accident that you were born into the family that you were born into, whether you like it or not, whether it was good or bad. God put you into that family. He ordained it. And now as the family as designed by God, it's not corrupt, but sin has corrupted the family. Sin is a destroyer. It's destruction. God created the family with purpose. He created it with beauty, but sin comes along and destroys it. It is the presence of sin that lurks in a marriage where there is abuse of all sorts. Physical abuse, emotional, mental abuse. Sin is poking its head out. It is the presence of sin that neglects children emotionally, physically, and spiritually. It is the presence of sin, witness, and self-centered spouses that neglect one another and just go about living their own lives, thinking that their cause is the greatest cause. Do you see why the church ought to work hard to protect the family unit? The biblical family? Because the biblical family is a place where God is learned about. Whether it's perfect learning or not perfect learning, but it's a place where God is learned about. It is a place where God is to be worshipped. The family unit is a place where children ought to learn of the purpose of their life and how to grow and live for the glory of God. The family unit is the first place that your children ought to learn about God. It is the family unit, the family whose responsibility with the parents are responsible for training and teaching their kids about Christ, not the church's primary responsibility. Sin is a destroyer. We see why this is so important. The family unit is a place where God is learned about, where children learn about distinctions and children learn about dignity of life, where they learn that all human beings have dignity. Whatever their culture or color is, they have dignity because they were created in the image of God. They learn about, in the family unit, what is right and what is wrong. And we don't have to fear those things. It is in the family unit where children learn about sexuality. about what is a proper relationship, what is an improper relationship. And don't even look at me like you're just shocked by me saying that sexuality. Because if we divorce ourselves from the Bible and what it says about sexuality, we have done ourselves a grave danger. Because God is the one that teaches about it, what is healthy and right. And there is nothing shameful that it is right and proper in a marriage relationship. A relation, a marriage that is constituted by God. I hate even to have to just keep going into this and had to define terms, because culture has warped marriage so much and they've warped the family unit that you have to define everything now. Because when you say marriage, are you talking about marriage between a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman? I am saying, that's why I emphasize biblical marriage. Biblical marriage says that God created Adam and Eve. It is a man and a woman. And nowhere through the course of history has God ever changed that. Nor do we have a right as a society to change that. Why? Because God is the absolute. He is the author and the finisher. He is the beginning and the end. He is the creator of all these good things. Man and his corruptness cannot define new things about marriage outside of the sanction of God. Not only marriage, but the family. But family begins with marriage. It is this family unit, your family unit, that your kids learn about Jesus Christ and the purpose that they have for their lives. They learn about the significance of who they are. They learn that they have reason. They learn about right and wrong. It's a place to teach about healthy relationship. It should be a place and a safe haven for all members, right? You ought not fear to come into your own family. But when sin gets its way, or gets out of the way, and we live holy lives, family functions beautifully. We see, as God designed it, when sin is not interrupting things and distorting things and reaches its path of destruction, the family functions beautifully. You and I can't tell when we're raising them. We couldn't tell how our children were going to turn out. I couldn't tell you whether my kids are going to honor the Lord just because they were pastor's kids. That's foolish. Sin has distorted so much in the family. This doesn't look perfect in the marriage or as parents or as children, because we're fighting these sin battles every day. But that's the reason we need the church to discipline herself to be holy and to be godly. Because if we're holy as mom and dad, and we're holy as grandparents, and we're holy as spouses, then we see that the way God has designed things, it functions beautifully and profitably. You see what I'm saying? We have to labor hard. Just like the squirrel, we labor hard to be holy and godly. And we can't afford to forget the family. Why? It will lead to the death of the culture. And so we work hard to guard and protect and to nurture and to train it. We work hard to guard our marriages, don't we? We should. We don't think much about guarding our marriages. I don't think you're ever too far along in your marriage, in years or in whatever capacity, to never be able to improve on it. You know why I say that? I think there's always room to improve, because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And I have never seen a sinner just perfect, or else you wouldn't be a sinner. And sinners are imperfect, and that means they get selfish, they get loud, they get obnoxious, they get self-centered. And those things bring such a heavy weight and burden upon marriages. And so the family that God has instituted begins with marriage. Now, I know that we're all in different places. Some single, some divorced, some been married for years and years. I know a couple who have been married over 70 years. Precious, precious couple. They just moved into an assisted living place. Now she's been separated because of health reasons, but they lived in from their little apartment now to assisted living. They stayed together over 70 years. Marriage is not just for Christians, it's for non-Christians also. I need to let you know that. But the Bible does, and we'll show this in just a moment, but the Bible is very clear that Christians ought to marry Christians. You say, well, I became a Christian and then my husband or my wife did not. Then if they are willing to live together, then you stay together and you can still be married. But we've examined things, namely that marriage was instituted by God when? At creation. Thus making it a divine institution that no man or no culture can change at their own whim. Marriage is given to all human beings. 1 Corinthians 7, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, and but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. If you're a Christian, you need to marry a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness. Paul was dealing with Corinthians. He said, hey, now I've got an unbelieving wife. Do I just chunk her? Just let her go? No, no, no. She's willing to live with you, and y'all be married. It's okay. It's okay. So, please understand. You're a Christian. You became a Christian. Both of you were non-Christians, and all of a sudden, one becomes a Christian, the other says, I got to get rid of this. She's not a Christian. He's not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible says. But for those who are single, be certain and be wise in choosing someone who is a Christian, if indeed you're a Christian. And I encourage you, because there's just such thing as, I know dating, I don't know if that's a good term. I prefer courting. Does anybody court these days? I don't know if people court these days. I think there's a difference. Courting is where you are looking for somebody who has characteristics that you want in a spouse. Dating's just going out. You don't care. And what happens when you date and you're awestruck with, my wife was awestruck. When she saw me, she was awestruck. And she wanted be with me, and there was an emotional attachment to it and all this stuff. What can happen in a relationship if you're dating is you get an emotional attachment, and you know you don't need to be with that person because you're a Christian and they're not a Christian. And you've got problems already. I encourage single people to look for a man or a woman who have characteristics that are godly and are people who are willing that you can see them. And if they're not, don't have anything to do with it. You say, well, I'll be alone. And I'm not undermining aloneness. But I am highlighting the fact that you don't need to be unequally yoked, because though you may be awestruck now, you may be paying a price later. A professor of mine said, love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. And it is. It is. To many things. But these are, so encourage you. Marriage is exclusive. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Marriage changes, or he alters your relationship with your parents. Now, some of you are older and your parents have gone on, but you perhaps can identify. Some of you are younger or fixing to go into marriage or whatever. Your status at home changes. Your responsibility changes now when you marry. If you're not ready to leave the home, you're not ready to get married. And when I say leave the home, that does not mean to bring your mom and daddy with you. Because the relationship to your spouse now takes priority. Upon marriage, the wife is called upon to carry out her responsibilities to the husband in this marriage relationship, and the husband is to carry out his responsibility in the marriage relationship We'll study those. But remember, God is the one who regulates all of these responsibilities. So a lot of the guesswork is taken out about how I need to do things or what is my primary role in marriage, a successful marriage. And the problem lies in the fact that husbands and wives are all together. They've disregarded God's word and they leave the marriage relationship in shambles, later looking back and wondering what happened. You would not believe. One of the first things I do in marital counseling, I didn't do it with Mike and Linda because there were some things that we could forego, right? But I talk about what you bring into a marriage relationship. Because a lot of times they will bring mom and daddy. You know where a lot of these couples learn what these habits? From their mom and daddy growing up. And so if mama did things a certain way, guess what? You might have a tendency to do that a certain way. Or if mama had certain expectations, guess what? You may bring those expectations. And you need to be clear with your spouse or spouse-to-be that, listen, this is what the Bible says. What are your expectations? I'll ask these couples, what are your expectations in marriage of him and her? And I get them to write it down before the session, and they already have the answers. Some of them, they collaborate with one another, and that's all good and well and fine. Some of them are a shocker. Some of them, they haven't heard these things, or what do you like about this, or what do you don't like? That's hard to hear. I'd rather hear it before we got married than after we got married. And by the way, I really don't like this about you. Why didn't you tell me this before we got married? And so we hash this stuff out, but what I'm saying is that you bring these ideas and teachings and understanding, whether good or bad, into your relationship, and it's causing a rift already because you haven't discussed these things. Mom and daddy does not belong in your marriage unless you're looking for godly advice and wisdom. Now, you take this, well, I don't agree with that. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have them over for Thanksgiving. That's ridiculous. You know what I'm saying. I am saying, because a lot of times what young couples will do, they will want mama or daddy to gravitate on their side so they can win an argument when they get in an argument with their spouse. They have an ally. That sounds silly, but it's very practical. That's how it works. I don't know if my mama, Lord rest her soul, I don't know if she would defend me or not. Because my wife is usually right about things. Now, I know her mom would defend her. Clearly. But this is how it is, and this relationship that we cleave to one another. And Jesus taught the very same thing in Genesis 2. He reiterates in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and he teaches that monogamy, that there is one woman, one spouse, that is the norm for the relationship. The relationship is to be a monogamous relationship. That sounds silly because what other way would we have it? You'd be surprised how people are living today. You shall cleave unto his wife and become one flesh. Monogamy means you're married to only one person at a time. And somebody say, I couldn't handle being married to two people at the same time. The Word of God teaches a monogamous marriage because we see in our text that God created just one woman for Adam, one woman, and this is the divine pattern. And Jesus affirmed it. Jesus himself said, this is right. Genesis 2:24 is right. And guess what? It's still right because it's absolute truth. Polygamy was instituted by man, not by God. And many people would say that polygamy wasn't wrong in the ancient times because we see the patriarchs do it, but the conclusion is unwarranted. Listen, all that the Scripture records doesn't always endorse. He records polygamy and the practice of it, but God doesn't say, it's all right. You understand what I'm saying? He doesn't. The first scriptural account of polygamy was found in Genesis 4:19 with Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. Why he did that, I don't know, but two wives. But in that encounter, there is not the slightest hint of divine approval. God did not solve the problem of Adam's aloneness by giving him a harem, someone said. He gave him Eve. And this is a normative for all time, all of Adam's descendants followed the same pattern of one spouse, one person, monogamous. And all who marry, they all leave the mother and father. And so all who marry do so in a monogamous relationship. It is a divine pattern. And you say, well, why are you making such a big deal about it? Because there are polygamous people in this world. And they want to make it normative. But God doesn't. Polygamy does not fit with creation ordinance of marriage. Polygamy does not fit with the redemption plan design of God. The Bible teaches that Christ has one bride, and it is the church, Revelation 21. That Christ, if we could say, is a monogamous. There is one bride, the church. And men are told to love their wives as Christ loved his bride, the church, one. And so this point about polygamy, it kind of seems irrelevant for our times. But listen, beloved, if marriage is redefined by the LGBTQ, whatever letter it is, that agenda, that environment, if marriage is redefined by the homosexual agenda, then there is no foundation in our law against polygamy. In other words, we have nothing to base it on. If they're willing to allow marriage to be this, why not go ahead and do this? You say, what's the problem? The problem is that now you can see the crumbling of the divine institution of family and thus civilization. There have been cases, according to the American Law Center of Law and Justice, if we cannot prohibit same-sex marriages, then the legalization of polygamous marriages are next, is written. Douglas Wilson, in Fidelity, What It Means to Be a One-Woman Man, says this, when we have abandoned in our laws any transcendent reason for defining marriage as we do, the immediate result, did you get that? If we abandon, we leave it alone, in our law, any transcendent, God, any transcendent reason for defining marriage, if we abandon God's law for marriage as we have it, the immediate result will be the necessary definition of marriage according to the practices and the desires of men. And one of those desires will be to bed down a lot of women along with paperwork to make it respectable. And this will happen when our civil definition becomes unbiblical. I have said it, and I'll continue to say it as your pastor, that just because the government and society label something to be right doesn't mean it's right. And so some of you are so skeptical, saying, this is never going to happen. I don't need to concern myself over it. We've got our head in the sand. You need to ask yourself, what happens when a polygamy becomes legal and a man with three wives wants to become members of an evangelical church and have all the paperwork to show for it? Don't think of this, do you? And it's no different in the homosexual agenda and the LGBTQ movement. We need to have a scriptural case and not just hide behind the laws that forbid it. Listen, let me close with this. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That's covenant language. Cleave, leave. Covenant language. Hold fast to something. We know marriage is a covenant because it is called a covenant in Proverbs 2:17, Malachi 2:14. You can see where it uses this covenant language for marriage. You have abandoned the covenant of your youth, he says. So the word cleave is language of covenantal commitment, R.C. Sproul says. And it carries the idea of a permanent, indissoluble union. Samuel Waldron says that marriage is a covenant of companionship. And the question to be asked and answered is this: what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. But it's much more than a promise. It's a sworn promise. It's an oath-bound promise. With God as our witness, we are saying, God, this is the agreement that we make. We see covenants all throughout the Scriptures, don't we? God made covenants with individuals and with nations, but there were also covenants with human beings. A covenant was a sworn promise or a commitment publicly and formally certified by the swearing of an oath. It was a public and formal in that it involved witnesses and the exchanges of some kind of symbol or tangible sign. Remember in Genesis 21, 22 through 32, Abraham and Abimelech? Abimelech was a king of Gerar. He made a covenant. They made a covenant with one another not to deal falsely with one another or their children, but to show kindness. And it was a covenant guaranteeing the proper control of waterworks, because Abraham said, hey, this is my well, and I want you to make a covenant, and we're gonna make an agreement. This is my well. And he brought seven ewe lambs in there. And he said, Abimelech said, what's this for? He said, this is a sign saying this is an agreement that we have, that this is indeed well belongs to me. The Bible shows that they swore to one another in the presence of witnesses, and they exchanged tangible signs. It happened in Genesis chapter 26 with Isaac also. Again, Abimelech makes a covenant with Isaac in the presence of witnesses, a sworn oath, the exchange of tangible signs and symbols. They made a feast. Someone has written that the public marriage ceremonies in which vows and oaths are given, rings are exchanged, witnesses are present, and God is acknowledged is not empty tradition. Covenant is very, very serious. Marriage is a covenant. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Now you're in a relationship that takes preeminence over the one that you had at your house and with your mom and dad. Leave father and mother and cleave. Hold fast to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I would say, and even now, even though you've been married 50 years, 40 years, whatever, your plans of marriage should always be taken with seriousness and sincerity. Because to cleave or to be joined to your spouse means that you go into this relationship with no resolution to dissolve it. The first thing I normally say to young couples when they come in, let's make an agreement, that we're taking divorce off the table. I'm from a divorce family. And the Bible does give some reasons. And again, this is the sinful world we live in. So I'm not beating people over the head. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So we have to, marriages become fractured because of sinfulness. The enemy works in all of this. He works to destroy families, right? He always has. He always will. But it's a covenant that we make to stay together. And then we're not going in and say, well, if it doesn't work out, we always got this option. We're taking that option off. They say, what do you mean we're taking the option off? What should we do? There is such a thing as working things out. Now, there is abuse to take in the family, into a marriage, that is very difficult. I would never, never encourage any family, any woman, any man to be a part of an abusive relationship. I'm telling you now. I've seen this happen in my own family, and it's wrong. Adultery is another reason, biblical reason, that can a marriage can be dissolved. But that can be worked through. I've seen it. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying that it is possible. But the point is that I'm making, there's so many different things to work out. Because some of you say, what about this and what about that? This is not the time. But this is a covenant with your spouse, and guess what? God is saying, I give eye to it. I give ear to it. You're making a commitment to fidelity. You're saying or have said to your spouse that I commit myself to you when? To death do you part. You're not committed to only stay when it's prosperous, healthy, or joyous time, but when times are poverty-stricken, when they're unhealthy, when they're dismal. It's not, marriage is not a commitment to try and see if you like it. Because it won't take long, because there's going to be a lot of days you don't like it. My wife was bewildered. She probably won't even remember, but years ago I remember, said, I don't know if it's the heat of moment or whatever, I love you, but I don't always like you. And that can happen. And she has said that and thought that more than I ever could about her. She's thought that about me. Has to, because I have to live with me. I have a hard time living with me. But love is this. Love is a central, and I'm talking about the highest love that can be given. That is a sacrificial love. That's that I'm willing to do everything and to give my life. It's not a commitment to try and see if it works out. God gave us marriage to provide man and woman with one another's companionship. And this companionship is sexual, it's vocational, it's intellectual, it's verbal, it's emotional. So sometimes, and a lot of times, that means the TV has to go off, the phones have to be shut down, you have to engage. Because if you don't, I'm telling you, you're teetering. You're teetering over rough terrain. Constituting a marriage is this commitment to, and this making of the marriage covenant, it is a commitment for life. And the first signs of trouble today, people want to abandon their oath and their commitment if they even really meant it in the first place. Because a lot of times, people just like the idea of being married rather than the marriage itself. They like the idea of having this wedding, but when they come, and that's why I won't marry anybody until after six sessions, and if I can't get through to them after six sessions, I don't know what to do. But when they say those words, it is not some fluffy, frilly, glassy-eyed type feeling, I'm glad you have it, but I'm telling you, you are making a commitment before God. Before God. Listen. All marriages experience trouble. If you haven't, you haven't been married long enough. You have to be married probably over 5 days to experience trouble. It's going to happen. At least five. And I want to tell you why I say that is because it's going to take more than a mere profession of Christ to get through that trouble. One of the first things I ask, I have to do a lot of firsts in marriage. I realize I can't have all those firsts. They're in some kind of order. I ask them, what is your relationship with Christ? If I have one who is a devoted Christian, one who is and not a Christian, I won't marry them. But they can lie to me. Oh, yeah, we're Christian. But you know in your gut. I've married people who profess to be Christian, that down in my gut, they're not Christian. You could tell. They have no commitment to the things of Christ. And I'll marry them. You'll marry them? Yeah. As long as one's not a Christian, one's, you know, as long as they're not unequally yoked. Because marriage is not just for believers. But what I'm saying to you, beloved, is that we have to make it clear that there has to be a more than a mere profession, but a resolve to love God. Because Chuck Swindoll, so every marriage has three rings: engagement ring, wedding ring, and suffering. And it's true. It's true. Marriage requires mutual unselfishness. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. Marriage means that I'm not going to walk away, but I'm going to hammer out the differences. Should not divorce. Don't let it be an option. Don't let it just be there to linger. Well, I can pull this card. Marriage includes troubles. troubles from disease and the flesh, troubles we have with children, finances. I went to a birthday party yesterday, and there were 10 kids. I have never in my life experienced so much anxiety in one moment that we went home. We said, thank you that I'm out of that stage of my life. Because people at a certain age should not be required to be in situations like that. Because God designed for younger people to have babies and to raise them. And so I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have a problem driving home with no grandkids in the car. I have no problem. I don't feel uneasy. I don't feel guilty. I said, I've done my job. I love them to death. Going home, what are you going to do? I'm going to sit down. That's what I'm going to do. You've got to have more than just a statement of faith. You have to have a real, genuine faith, because there's going to be children involved. There's going to be finances. There's going to be family squabbles. There's going to be different viewpoints or opinions. Let me close with this poem. And it's so true. Marriage. It's rough. It's tough. It's work. Anybody who says it isn't has never been married. Marriage has far bigger problems than toothpaste squeezed from the middle of the tube. Marriage means grappling, aching, struggling. It means putting up with personality weaknesses, accepting criticism, and giving each other freedom to fail. It means sharing deep feelings about fear and rejection. It means turning self-pity into laughter and taking a walk to gain control. Marriage means gentleness and joy, toughness and fortitude, fairness and forgiveness, and a walloping amount of sacrifice. Marriage means learning when to say nothing, when to keep talking, when to push a little, when to back off. It means acknowledging, I can't be God to you. I need Him too. Marriage means you are the other part of me. I am the other part of you. We'll work through with never a thought of walking out. Marriage means two imperfect mates building permanently, giving totally in a partnership with a perfect God. Marriage, my love, means us. That's right. That's right. God have grace on our marriages and our families. Let's pray together. We thank you for instituting the family that begins with a marriage relationship. I thank you that, God, you have been so kind in showing us how the family should be. And we thank you for your forgiveness when we have distorted the right way, the true way. We thank you for your patience with us when we have neglected your word that tells us the right and the true way. But I pray, God, that this church would be a catalyst, would be the one church among many churches that would stand up for the family, the biblical family, and that we would be willing to say, this is what we stand for. This is what God says, and it's beautiful, and it's righteous, and it's enduring. God, raise men and women up. Raise up strong and powerful marriages. Rekindle marriages that have been going on for years and years. But Lord, there's a lackluster to it. I pray that there would be a devotedness to them, that a clear renewal of one another's relationship. And that we, our marriages in this building, may be a picture of the love that Christ had for His bride, the church. And we thank you for doing this, Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen and amen. You're dismissed, church.